Esther chapter 2, verse 8. I apologize in advance for the sordid things we're about to see. But I'm vowed to preach the word, and here it is, and so here we are. Esther 2, verse 8. So it came about when the command and decree of the king were heard, and many young ladies were gathered at the citadel of Susa under the custody of Haggai, that Esther was taken to the king's palace into the custody of Haggai, who was in charge of the women. Now the young lady pleased him and found favor with him, so he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and food, gave her 7 choice maids from the king's palace, transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem. Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. Every day Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared. Now when the turn of each young lady came to go into King Ahasuerus after the end of her 12 months, under the regulations for the women, for the days of their beautification were completed as follows: 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with spices and the cosmetics for women. That's why our wedding was put off for a year. But that, actually, that was there it is. Where did I leave off? Oh, 13. The young lady would go in to the king in this way. Anything that she desired was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem, to the custody of Sheshgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not again go into the king unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. Now, when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, came to go into the king, she did not request anything except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, advised. And Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus to his royal palace in the 10th month, which is in the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a royal banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his princes and his servants. He also made a holiday for the provinces and gave gifts according to the king's bounty. Let's pray. Lord, you are doing a work here. And the amazing thing, Lord, not just that you're working, which is amazing, but what you're working through. How these free acts of men that are certainly not moral are being used by you, just as though, Lord, you had chosen to do something which was perfectly in line with your will in all ways. For, Lord, you are a sovereign God who is providential in the affairs of men. Because of that, Lord, we have hope in you. We have confidence in you. It's why, Lord, even in our days that we're in now, we have hope that you will do great works for your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The saying, it's a funny saying, supposed to be, everyone talks about the weather, but no one does anything about it. I might have mentioned that before. Everybody talks about the weather. You know, you want snow. We've been wanting snow, what has it been, like 80 years since it snowed? This past winter, we wanted snow. Well, why didn't we have it? Well, it's our fault, right? We didn't make it snow. Well, they can do that up in the mountains with that machine. But no, it's not our fault.
it's just a tongue-in-cheek humorous thing about weather, saying that it's something we have no control over and never will. When a couple, sometimes when you're doing premarital counseling, a couple says they're going to get married outside. You know, oh my. You can't tell then, even if you look in the farmer's almanac, what the weather's going to be on the day they want to get married, if they're going to get married outside. So there are always contingency plans to where if it rains, we'll do this. If it doesn't rain, we'll do this. Because at the mercy of the weather. Weather's an example of God's independent, sovereign, providential acts in the world. Weather is of God. That's why in the land of Canaan, if you want to look at Deuteronomy 11, verse 11, the land of Canaan was blessed by God with the weather. And he teaches there in verse 11, but the land of which you're about to come to possess it, a land of hills and valleys, drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning even to the end of the year. It shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to have the Lord your God and to love the Lord your God and to serve him only with all your heart and with all your soul, that he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early and late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. So the Lord says he's got that weather thing to himself. That's his thing. That is, Psalm tells us he's like he's got storehouses of it. Psalm 135, verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deeps, he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightning for the rain, who brings forth the wind from his treasuries. This is a poetic way of saying that God stores the weather. And then when it's time for wind, he brings it out. When it's time for snow, he brings it out. That's God's providential control. Now, human pride thinks, especially more in recent times, that we can do something about that. But that's not what we can do about that. What people are about today is to go against everything that is absolutely a fact. If you would just get in a basket and throw things in, the gender thing, sexuality thing, all the stuff that we see every day now. What this is a rejection of all things absolutely knowable. Postmodernism hates knowable things. If you say something is able to be known, they reject that because of the philosophy of postmodernism. Postmodernism is teaching people or brainwashing people in thinking that you cannot know anything for sure. You can't know gender for sure. You can't know sexuality for sure. You can't know anything for sure. So that's why we have so many, you know, wayward people. They don't know what they're doing, and that by philosophy. But a central consideration about the providence of God and understanding it is the matter of human will. The things that are going on in Esther, people are doing. Humans are doing. Esther and Mordecai and Haman and Ahasuerus and all. There's a system going on. And people are doing things that they want to do. And some people say, if God is providential, doesn't that erase man's free will and responsibility? I mean, if God is sovereign, how can he judge people? This is what Romans 9 says, with Paul's bringing up those objections. We are not free if God is sovereign.
That's the way people like to shift blame. They like to say, well, you know, God made me this way. It's always, you know, you'll never hear sinners willingly admit to sin. It's somebody else's fault. Ultimately, God's. Or the devil's or somebody, but God gets the blame a lot. But if God is sovereign, someone says, isn't he the author of sin? Since, well, look at this. We're being taught in Esther that God is providentially doing all these things. Well, they're sinning. Doesn't that make God the author of sin if you believe in that? If man has free will, how can God proactively move pieces like we see him moving in Esther to accomplish his will? Well, one of the distinctives of a Reformed church of any denomination, and we're a Reformed Baptist church, is that truth flows from God. Your outline may say trust flows from God. The devil did that. That should say truth. Truth flows from God. Well, people say, well, everybody believes that. My church believes that. Every church believes that. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that. Mormons always believe that. They come to the house. They believe that. What is that? That's not a distinction. Everything we believe is straight from the Bible. Where have I not heard that? Why are you sacrificing your babies in the Ganges River? We're only doing what the Bible says. Take Doc's example question. You may remember. Where God would ask, Doc would say, ask people, is God sovereign over all things? And the answer would be yes, of course. God is sovereign over all things. And then Doc would say, well, what about over salvation? Well, they say, not that. We have a part in that. So God is sovereign over all things, except salvation, which would then mean what? Do the logic thing, if A is not A or B and all that. Then it means he's not sovereign over all things. He's not sovereign in that view over a person's salvation, because they have a part. When I was still living at home, before I even started college, but I was interested in the things of God for the first time, really. My pastor would talk about those Presbyterians. There was a Presbyterian church there. You'd ride by a lot, not near the high school. Those Presbyterians. They believe in predestination. I went, no. They can't. He said, and that verse of, you know, God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance, that blows that right out of the water. And I was soaking it all in. How could those Presbyterians be so stupid? They believe in what? Predestination. You mean that word that's in the Bible? They believe in that? I didn't know any better. I think my pastor should have at the time. But that's not unbiblical. God does choose, predestine, elect. People are pretty good with God being God until man gets involved. People are glad to say, yeah, God is sovereign over the weather. God is sovereign over the trees in the forest. But we got to leave man with some power here. And people willingly and constantly sacrifice the sovereignty of God for the sovereignty of the will of man. They're comfortable with making man sovereign even over God, in order for them to understand or to reason in their minds and work things out that they find hard to understand. They find hard to understand if God elects people for the foundation of the world, which Ephesians says he does. They have a hard time with predestination.
Oh, doesn't that make God, you know, make us what we don't want to be? They don't want to understand it. Where do babies come from? Well, we know babies come from the stork, don't we? A stork flies around, gets the baby in that little, you know, that thing he's got in his mouth, puts it in the yard. Parents get up in the morning, out they go. We got a baby. What? I didn't think we had one ordered. I saw it on Bugs Bunny one time. It's exactly how it happens. Stork brings a baby. Well, the reason we say that is because when your child asks you, "Mommy, where do babies come from?" Well, you're not going to say where they come from. So the stork brings it. And then the child says, "Oh, that's so sweet." Maybe they even want a stork in their room just as a pet or something. When we grow up in our doctrine, we got to be able to say the right things. People seem to be okay with whittling God down so that man can be built up, and then they can understand it better. And so what happens is people make up what they can accept rather than what the Bible says so that they can avoid a sticky problem. I mention Andy Griffith sometimes. Those of you who've watched it, you'll know what I'm talking about when I say this. Remember when Barney said he could remember every word of the preamble? He said it's just he told Andy, go ahead and test me. He did not know one word, not even the "we." He didn't know one word of it the whole time. At the end of it, he proudly leaned back and said, "See, you never lose it." This is the way the world is about things. They explain it in a way that they think is clear. The most common way people do this is in order to explain election and predestination or any of that, God looked down through the quarters of time from eternity and knew what we were going to do. He knew whether we'd accept him or if we'd reject him. So if he looked down through the quarters of time and saw that we would accept him, saved according to the foreknowledge of God, using it that way, he chose us. Look, he's going to choose me. Yippee, yippee, yippee. I'm going to choose him then. The first thing that came was God's prescience, that is, his foresight. He looked down and saw it. And then the election came. And so these people said, "Well, I can understand it perfectly now because God has preserved our free will. He's chosen only what we chose." And then they do the Barney and they lean back and say, "Perfect." They're all satisfied. I used to believe that. I think a lot of people do before their brain forms completely. What they've done is they've maintained man's will and responsibility at the expense of God's election. And they have actually denied the faith, denied the truth. Election is by God, not by us. We don't elect God. God elects us. God doesn't elect us by what he sees we're going to do. That's just another way of saying we elect God. Just in time. God is not second to men. We should be more repulsed by anything that says, you know, God saw what we were going to do and he just did that. That doesn't work. God is first. God chooses. And the events of Esther raise the question of the will of man and the will of God. First, look at the immoral will of Ahasuerus. What's Ahasuerus up to? Remember the edict of verses 3 and 4 that sought to ease the pain of the troubled monarch because Vashti he had deposed. And he started missing her, but he couldn't get her back because he had, you know, bound himself by his own words. So they said, gather every beautiful young virgin in the whole empire, 127 provinces, bring them to the capital. Joe Biden says, you know, I'd like more pretty girls around me up here in Washington. Well, I'll tell you what you do, Joe. Go to all the states and just grab every pretty, beautiful young virgin and truck them up to Washington. Even CNN would probably have a problem with that. Well, this is what he did, except all through the empire. This was the advice. Put them in the first harem, which is the harem for the virgins, and then prepare them for a one-night stand with the king, and then once that's over, the king can make a decision. Well, that's the immoral will of Ahasuerus. He commissioned that. He was pleased with it. Put it into practice. And we see at the beginning of our text in verse 8 that many young ladies were gathered to the citadel into the harem. And it's reasonable to assume that some were there by their consent and some were there by their not consent. They were pretty, they were blonde. Some said, oh goody, I can have a chance at being the queen. Some didn't want to go and they had to go anyway. So it's evil all around, good or consensual or non. And the heart of the plan is just rampant sexual immorality. Because how the decision was made, the 12 months there for beautification was done. 6 months for one, 6 months for the other. And then when their turn came, they would go into the king in the evening, spend the night with the king, and in the morning they were moved out of the first harem into the second harem. The first harem was for virgins. The second harem was for concubines. They were no longer virgins. He'd been with the king for the night. And the king would, from that, decide who was going to be the queen based on a night of pleasure. Whoever he liked the most. I remember we sat down with Sequa. She was a teenager. We said, we don't know what to tell you about marriage. We already told her men were evil. That's just the basic rule. But all I can tell you is, and Cindy was there and she was nodding in agreement. Date as many men as you can. Try them out for a while. The one that pleases you, just latch on to that one. You think we said that? This is what's going on here. If we'd have done that, we'd have been as evil as Ahasuerus. Esther, we're told, also in the text, gained favor with Haggai, who was in charge of the virgins, the first harem. And we'll set aside what Esther was in regard to her will in this matter. I'm not saying it doesn't matter as far as a human impact, but we just don't know whether Esther had qualms about this, or if she was just obeying Mordecai, or what the deal was, what her will was about this. Mordecai seems to be more driven by patriotism. He looks like he's looking for a way to further the Jewish state. We'll see that more in future chapters. But no matter what, let's say Esther says, yeah, I'll go in there. That's fine. I'm fine with that. Or if she said, I don't want to go there. Either way, God is working through a wicked plan to accomplish his will. Now, Esther pleased Haggai, we're told, the chief of the virgins. He provided her cosmetics and food, gave her 7 choice maids in the palace, transferred her to the best place in the harem. I have no idea what that would be. Whatever would get her to where she would have the best chance of becoming queen. He did that, Haggai. And she leveraged that. She, verse 15, took only in what was recommended to her by Haggai. She didn't request anything but that. So she went in. She found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. So she leveraged that advantage, found favor in the eyes of the king, and the king chose her to be the queen. Had a banquet, holiday, the search is over. Which is an amazing thing because Esther was one woman in who knows however many women they brought to the capital. And now she is the queen. It still has not surfaced in the book, in the narrative, why that's important. We know it from knowing the book and reading ahead. But now she's the queen. As far as that time was concerned, at that point in time, the king got a new queen. He was pleased with. He was happy. People got some bounty from the king. Party, and all of them we go. The reason for it in the eyes of God is still to come. Let's examine now, just to clarify something I think would be helpful. The holy will of God in this. The will of God does not contradict the will of man as far as man's responsibility. Men can do evil and God still be sovereign. God is not the author of sin. Many people think God has one will, and that one will sometimes is denied and sometimes is not, and people get confused about that. That's why predestination is rejected by some. Because it's opposed to, they think it's opposed to evangelism and faith. So they're thinking in their heads that it doesn't make sense to them, so they can't accept it, even if the Bible teaches it. Well, the will of God is not what people imagine it to be all the time. The first step we have as Christians is to take the Bible for exactly what it says. If the Bible says God is sovereign, then God is sovereign. If he elects, then he elects. If he predestines, he predestines. He orders all things. He orders all things. And sinners, the Bible says, must repent and believe the gospel, and they're responsible to repent. And they are to repent according to command. And if they sin, they do so willingly. Now, God doesn't make them sin. All these things the Bible teaches. Let me tell you about three uses of the will of God in Scripture. And God is working in His will here. The first is God's decorative will, or God's will of decree. When we think of God's will of decree, we're talking about the sovereign, efficacious will of God that always is done. You cannot violate God's will of decree. God says it, it's going to happen. You say, I don't want to do it. No, it doesn't matter. When God decrees in this aspect of His will, it's His ultimate will. It's the choice, absolute choice. This is God's will that will never be thwarted by men. And this is the underlying will of God that we see in Esther. Beneath the surface, this is the will of God that is being carried out. God says, I'm going to bring Esther into power. I'm going to save Israel through that. I'm going to do all these things. That's God decreeing it to be so. That is not the only way God's will manifests itself in the Scriptures. God is more multifaceted than us. Nothing contradicts one of the other. But there's also clearly seen in the Bible God's preceptual will, we'll call it, or His will of command. This may shock you. Not everybody obeys the Ten Commandments. Did you know this? God commanded these things. This is my will. This is my law. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no graven images. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day. All that. Honor your father and mother. All the way down the line. This is God's will of command. And whereas God's decrees can never be rejected, His laws are constantly rejected. You shall not commit adultery. You think, is that ever violated in this society? You shall not steal. Anybody ever do anything against that? You shall not commit murder. Is that ever violated? You shall not covet. Is that ever violated? father and mother. Is that ever violated? All the time. This is God's will, not determining what's going to happen, but is declaring what His will is, His law. Now, in the same place in Esther where people are fulfilling God's decrees, they're violating God's precepts. And that's not in any way against His will of decree. He's still completely in sovereign control, doing everything after the counsel of His own will. People are fighting against it. The last one is what R.C. Sproul calls God's dispositional will. It's more His desire. When if Cindy would say to me, "What do you want for supper?" I'm not going to say I want and lay a decree out. I say I demand Chinese chicken morsels. No, I say. I have said in the past, how about some Chinese chicken morsels? She would, no. So I was expressing a dispositional will then. This is where God's emotions come in, anthropomorphic terms for human emotions, where God is grieved or God delights. God, the Bible tells us, is not willing that any should perish. That's an example of God's dispositional will. He doesn't delight in it. He's not pleased with it. So, if applied to Esther, God is not pleased with this system. God does not delight in this immorality. But God is decreeing its outcome and using the particulars to get to it. This dispositional will is like a wish that we would express. I wish this would happen. Now, God can make it happen, but God does not. God does not intervene with His will of decree in all areas. He lets things flow as He wants to. He's over all of it, but these other things enter in. Now, let's say you who are married, what's the ideal span of love for the day? Let's say you got love them in the morning, love them in the evening, love them at supper time. What if you love them in the morning, can't stand them in the afternoon, and the evening you're just completely overwhelmed? That's not going to work, is it? I love you in the morning. I love you at night. The middle of the day, let's just stay apart. That's not it. When we talk about the will of God, Doc always also said something very, I thought, insightful about that. We have three responsibilities to the will of God. To know the will of God first. That's His precepts and what pleases Him. To do the will of God, that's obedience to His precepts. But the last thing is to love the will of God. To love the will of God is the whole thing. When people say, I don't accept that God elects people into salvation, that no one can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father draws him, that all who were ordained to eternal life believe. I don't like that. It's not up for you to like or not like. It's up for you to love. Because if it's the will of God, you love it. Whatever God says, if He says, Esau, I've hated, Jacob, I've loved, we love that because it's the God. God does all things well, and we're enamored by the choices our God makes. If we've been chosen, elected from the foundation of the world, we praise God for that. And all the people who aren't chosen, they should, from our standpoint, be beseeching God in hopes that they were chosen. When people say, well, I'm not even one of the chosen ones. I'm just going to do what I want. Oh, don't forget that. Yeah, it's like some money dropped in the yard. And they said, well, it didn't drop down the chimney, so I'm not going to go out and get it. I'm just going to leave it out there. Jonathan Edwards said that some of the greatest responses he had to the gospel was when he preached about God's will of decree, his election, his predestination. These things which made people men at the mercy of God. And then they came. They ran. They said, "Please, God, save me." We don't get anywhere by pretending God is not sovereign. Let's pray. Lord, we love all you do because it is all perfect. And we thank you that you're working your will in Esther, the will of decree, that all things that you have chosen from the foundation of the world will come forth just as you have manifested that they should. And Lord, you will use the freely sinful acts of men that they do on their own to accomplish it. This is the greatness, Lord, that we are studying and praising you for in Esther. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's stand, take our hymn books.